of Acts chapter 3. I listened to Dr. Mike's message from last Sunday morning on your missions march on the Great Commission. What a wonderful, powerful message that was, where Jesus commissioned the church to go into all the world and go to every ethnic group, every people group, and make disciples out of them. There's only one thing wrong with that Great Commission. Nothing wrong with the Great Commission, but there's only one major challenge to it. It's impossible. It's impossible to do in our own strength. Have you ever thought about it? When the Lord gave that commission to his disciples, it was logistically impossible. Because he's saying to go into all the world at one time. And when there's only 11 of you, to go into all the world at one time is logistically impossible. Have you ever thought about it? It was linguistically impossible. For these were poor fishermen. They were not men who spoke many, many languages. And so for them to go into all the world meant that they must be able to communicate in various languages. So it was not only logistically impossible, it was linguistically impossible. And on top of that, it was financially impossible. Can you think about what it would cost to go into all the world when you're but fishermen? So when the church couldn't go into the world, guess what our Lord providentially did? He brought the world to the church. And you have the second chapter of Acts and the wonderful account of the coming of the Spirit of God at Pentecost. And when the Spirit of God is factored into the equation of the Great Commission, then you can lay aside the linguistic restrictions. You can lay aside the logistic restrictions. And you can lay aside the financial restrictions, because whenever God is present, which we've been singing about, he compensates for that lack in all other areas. And when the day of Pentecost was over, there's an interesting little verse in Acts 2:43 that says that fear and awe began to spread throughout the church in Jerusalem. And it says that God did many miraculous signs and miracles. Now, the interesting thing is, we're not told what those particular signs and miracles were. But in Acts chapter 3, we're given an example of one of those miracles. And that's what I want us to look at today. In Acts chapter 3, it says that Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Now, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with Peter, with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him.
Now the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. If you will note in verse 5, Peter said to the congenitally lame man, "Look on us." And the text says that he did just that. He looked at them. The sense is, he looked intently at them, expecting to receive something from them. He looked at them, expecting to receive something from them. Kirby Woods' Memphis is watching. Shelby County is watching. They're looking at you. And they are expecting to receive something from you. And so, as we think together just for a moment on what Memphis and Shelby County has a right to expect from Kirby Woods Baptist. I'll admit up front that the world's expectations are often illegitimate. That what they expect from the church is oftentimes very different from what our commission has been from our founder and from our Lord. But I want to also say that some of their expectations are legitimate. And so, what will we offer them? What will Kirby offer to Memphis and Shelby County? They looked at him expecting to receive something from him. Little boy came home with his report card. It read, like some of mine used to, history, F. Math, F. English, F. Deportment, A. The dad looked at his mom and said, "Well, sweetheart, looks like we've got a neat, well-mannered, dumb kid." The church, let me say it this way, the churches of Jesus Christ are often making F's in the things that really, really matter. In the text, we see three major contrasts. The beautiful gate contrasted with the lame man. The man's real need contrasted with the man's misplaced or his own felt need. And then the third contrast is the contrast between the powerlessness of religion and the power of Christ. Now, using these three contrasts out of this text, let's consider just for a moment what Shelby County has a right to expect from Kirby Woods. Now, first of all, I want you to notice the contrast of the beautiful gate and the lame man. We'll call this the contrast of misplaced priorities. The beautiful gate, incredibly beautiful. As I've studied the commentaries on this, I found that there's not unanimity on which gate this was or can it be exactly located. The consensus of scholarship seems to be that it was the Nicanor Gate. It was a gate, as Barclay says, made of Corinthian brass, highly polished. Unlike many of the other gates that was gilded in gold and silver, this gate was pristine in that it was only polished brass. which made it unique and made it very special. Those who studied this say that it was probably a gate that it took many men to close because of its hugeness, its bigness. Now, when you think about the beautiful gate shining in the sun there in the Holy Land, contrast that with the lame man who was located at the very bottom of that gate. Here was a man who was lame from his mother's womb. Now, let that sink in. Here was a man who had never been able to walk on his own two feet, a man who'd never been able to run with other children or play sports or engage in any kind of real physical activity. He was lame congenitally. He was lame from his mother's womb. Now, this is to allay any suspicion that this was some kind of psychosomatic miracle. This miracle was a miracle of doing something creative. Here was a man whose bones, whose feet, whose ankles were in such poor condition that there was no prospect of him ever walking. And every day he would have to be brought to this gate. He couldn't get there on his own. Now, look at this contrast of the beautiful gate and the lame man. And to me, it is a contrast in priorities. I wonder how many people, as many of the tourists would do, came to see the beautiful gate but never noticed the lame man at the foot of the gate. Not just lame, but lame from his mother's womb. I wonder if he didn't feel like the psalmist in Psalm 142 when he cried out, "I looked on my right hand and beheld, and there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul." Or I wonder if he might have felt like the man at the Pool of Bethesda when the crippled said to Jesus, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the water." I remember visiting New Orleans, Louisiana when I was a senior in college. Our BSU director took us down there, and he took us down to the French Quarter. Now, if you grew up in Northeast Mississippi, that's a shock. And he took me down to see the New Orleans, the great magnificent cathedral down right off of French Quarter. And I'd never seen anything like that, a church that covered almost an entire city block. And that magnificent building was just a beautiful thing to behold. But I remember we were there and the sun was going down. And all around that beautiful edifice, there were men and women who were crawling up underneath the porticos of that church. And many of them were out of their mind, drunk. Many of them were in a stupor. Many of them were just trying to find a safe place to sleep. And I can remember as a college senior looking at that and seeing the contrast between this magnificent building and all underneath the porticos of that building were hurting, lame humanity. And that church loomed over that section of New Orleans like a gigantic tombstone over a decadent community. I thought, "Oh Lord, this is not what your church was intended to be. A conversation piece, a tourist attraction." Campbell Morgan put it this way: lame humanity is the church's opportunity not to build schools, but to see how we got lame, but to minister. You see, beautiful gates are beautiful, are good conversation pieces, but they can distract us from the lameness around us. It must grieve our Lord when so many of our churches spend so many millions on their own comfort and ignore the lostness and lameness of the world around them. Now, let me say, I am not on a crusade against beautiful gates. I love beautiful gates. I'm appealing that we not see these things as ends in themselves, but as a means to God's ordained ends of evangelizing our world, beginning in our own Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. That's why it pleased me this week when I saw this church's name in the TBC in leading our state in missions. It says that your focus is not on the beautiful gate, but your focus is on the lame humanity. There's a second contrast. It's the contrast of the real need and the imaginary need. I call that the contrast of a misunderstood agenda. Now, what should the agenda of the churches be? I think MacArthur raises a legitimate question here. I quote him when he says, "A perennial problem the Church of Jesus Christ faces is a lack of focus on its mission. Widespread confusion exists over what that primary mission should be. Some argue that the church should lead the crusade for social justice for the poor and downtrodden. Others see it as a political force to help change culture. Still others view their church as a private club where they can socialize with their friends." What is the agenda of the church, and how can we determine if we're successful in carrying out that agenda? What criteria do we use for success? Years ago, I heard a man define success this way: success is not what we are. Success is what we are compared to what we ought to be. So often, it's easy for us in our churches to pat ourselves on the back as being successful, when really so often all we're doing is building our membership on the backs of other churches. We do too much comparing ourselves with ourselves rather than comparing ourselves with what our Lord designed for us to do and be. We do a fair job of keeping the aquarium, but we don't do a very good job at fishing for men. Success is more than rearranging the furniture on the deck of the Titanic. His imaginary need was gold. His real need was God. You see, he was in a great place to beg, a benevolent place to beg, there at the gate going into the temple at the time of prayer. When I was pastoring down in Winter Park, Florida, you know, we get our check on Friday, and I'd go by the bank to cash my check. Well, I discovered a friend. His name, his street name, was Beetlejuice. Now, Beetlejuice was a character. He was a homeless man, and he kind of looked like Beetlejuice in the movie. I mean, he was a character. He didn't have but a few teeth, and two of them met, thankfully. But I found out that Beetlejuice would always go to the parking lot of the bank on Friday, Brother Charles, because he knew people got paid on Friday. And they'd come out of the bank and they'd go by and say, "Hey, Beetle," and they'd give him a dollar or $5. Well, I got caught up in that, and Beetle became a friend. I'd go by when I'd get paid, and I'd ask Beetle how he was doing, and I'd give him a little money. Now, this man was in a great place. You know, people were feeling generous and benevolent when they'd come out of the prayer meeting. And so here he is. He's looking at these fishermen. Now, they're middle-class guys. They're not real poor. They're not real rich. But it says he looked at them expecting to receive something from them. Now, what he expected was money, gold. Peter must have disappointed him greatly. Now, I know Peter and John were Baptist preachers. You know how I know that? When they got there, they were broke. Silver and gold have I none. And when they got there, they started a ruckus. And when he said, "Silver and gold have I none," that man must, his heart must have sunk. But then Peter said, "But," amen, blessed conjunction, amen, "but such as I have, I give to you. In the name, the authority, the power of Jesus Christ, I'm going to give you something money could never buy. Gold can put you in a marble tub and clean off your filthy flesh, but it cannot reach your soul and cleanse you from guilt. But what I'm going to give you can go to your heart and take a black heart and make it clean. Tuesday night at the Tennessee Baptist Convention, I heard some incredible preaching. One of them was by our IMB director, David Platt. He preached a sermon entitled, Four Golden Calves, from the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Powerful message. But one of the calves, I don't think I'll ever forget. He said, one of the golden calves is leadership without conviction. And he used that passage in Exodus chapter 32 where it says, and Aaron said, now remember Moses is up in the mountain and they're down in the valley and the people are coming to him saying, you know, hey, Moses is not coming back, make us a god. And Aaron, the spiritual leader, said, tear off the golden earrings and bring them to me. And you know the story of how they put them in a and made an idol out of the gold when they melted those golden earrings. And Platt came to this conclusion that that was leadership with no conviction. That was leadership that was giving them exactly what they wanted. The leaders of Israel gave the mob what they wanted, the golden calf, while Moses was up on the mountain getting a word from God. That's the line of least resistance. It's always easy to float downstream, to go with the flow, as the saying goes. They wanted worship without life change. They wanted and without reverence to the God who redeemed them. What was Aaron doing? He was meeting their imaginary needs and not their real needs. So many think the answer to their problems, whether church or personal, is more money. But the real need is for God. Remember the story, it's been told thousands of times and there's many varieties of it, but I'll tell you the one I like the best. When Thomas Aquinas was visiting the Pope, Innocent, I think. And they were in the Basilica in Rome, and the Pope took him back to a place where some of the priests were counting the money that had come into the church. And Innocent remarked to Aquinas, Dr. Thomas, it can no longer be said of the church, silver and gold have I none. And Aquinas said, yes, but neither can it be said of the church, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Real needs, imaginary needs. You see, we see this misunderstood agenda of the church in its emphasis on measurable assets. Have you ever noticed that the early church, the New Testament church, had so little of what we highly prize? They had no facilities, no literature, not even a printed Bible, no cars to travel to church in, no programs, no Awana, no upward basketball, no soccer, no Sunday school, no WMU, no pianos, no organs, no band, no orchestra, no mission boards, no air conditioning, oh me, and no padded pews. Who would ever attend a church like that? Measurable assets. You see, what really makes a church great are the unmeasurable assets. Those things you can't put on an annual church letter. For example, attitude. There's no place on the annual letter you send to the association for attitude. Yet it is so incredibly important. It influences the outcome of the ministry of the church in so many ways. An attitude of joy. An attitude of faith. What about vision? Where do you put vision on the annual letter you send into the association? There's no place. Brother Charles, you're a DOM, but there's no place to put vision. The scripture says where there is no vision, the people perish. It's an unmeasurable asset, but it's so incredibly important. One Korean pastor wrote this, and I quote him, "If you have the wrong vision, or if your vision is too small for the ability God has given to you, your heart attitude is going to be wrong, and you will find yourself discouraged, bewildered, and depressed." You see, that's why vision is so important. Whoever God called you to this pulpit, whoever God's man is as a man of vision, a man who can see. Somebody said vision is a mental image of a preferred future. It is finding out what God's purpose for our existence is and doing it. And one of the first and foremost characteristics of a leader is he must find God's vision. And everything flows toward vision. But it's unmeasurable. A group of pilgrims came to the New World, and the first year they were here, they built a town. The second year that they were here, they elected a town council. And the third year that they were here, that they were there, they voted to build a road 1 mile into the wilderness. And the fourth year, they voted to fire the town council, because they voted the previous year to build a road 1 mile into the wilderness. Now, what does that say? That says that a people who 4 years ago could see all the way across the Atlantic Ocean, in 4 short years couldn't see 1 mile down the road. My dear friends, that's vision. And whatever else you lose in this church, don't lose your vision. Don't lose your dream. Don't lose it. It's not a luxury. It's an asset. It's unmeasurable. You can't put it on your church letter. But if it is absent, I promise you, it'll show up on your church letter. And then the third and final thing, unmeasurable asset, is just simply prayer power. Where do you put that on the church ladder? But it must be. Call unto me and I'll answer you and show you great and mighty things. How do you measure prayer power? No place to put it on the church ladder. But if it's missing, it makes a world of difference. Well, I've got one more contrast, and I'll hit it real quickly. Listen quickly, I'm almost through. Here's the last one. It's the power of God and the powerlessness of religion. I call that the contrast of misdirected energy. So much time, energy, and resources were placed into the practice of religion in Jerusalem. Can you imagine it? The raising and buying of animals for sacrifice, the slaughter and the processing of these sacrifices, the day in and day out discipline of the temple attendants, and the rigorous observance of the religious holy days. It was exhausting. And several times in the Old Testament, God says, "I'm tired of your festivals and your ceremonies." In one place, if I can use Vincent's paraphrase, it says, "I wish somebody would just lock the doors of the church." Why? Because they were so engaged in religion, which was powerless, that they had excluded the power of God. The question that begs to be answered today is this: how much of our energy is misdirected? Is it accomplishing God's purpose and God's design? Every day, every day, every day, religious men passed that lame man. Pharisees, Sadducees, with credentials galore and more degrees than a thermometer. But never once do they reach down and lift him up. Why? Because religion is powerless. But two fishermen filled with Jesus, we see the contrast between powerless religion and the power of God. This man, he's a parable to all of us. He was outside the temple, no possibility of ever getting past the gate. He was helpless and hopeless. There was nothing he could do to affect his condition. Totally depend upon others. And that's precisely the way we are. Peter said, look on us. Look on us. And he looked at them, expecting to receive something of them. Are we willing to say to Memphis? Kirby, are you willing to say to Memphis? Look at us. Because they're looking and they're expecting to receive something from them. What will you give them? You see, it's a legitimate need. They expect you to love them. No, they're not the most lovely people in the world. And even though we don't like their values, we don't like their lifestyle, we're not given a choice. We're to love them. Amen? We're to love them. Number two, we're to love our church. There's nothing that hurts the witness of the church more than her members going out and spreading division. Listen, when you go to the barbershop, you go to the beauty shop, don't tear down your church. Talk about the good things that are happening. Talk about the good things. Pray about the bad things. The world has the right to expect you to love your church, to love them, and to be real. I love Dr. Criswell. He was one of my heroes. I'm finishing up with this. When he was pastor at First Dallas, he told the story one time of a little boy there in the city of Dallas on a cold winter day whose little puppy got away from him in one of the poorer sections of Dallas. And the little boy went looking for his puppy. He looked and looked and looked and couldn't find it. And finally, he went into a little abandoned storefront. And when he walked in that storefront, there was his little puppy, curled up, frozen to death, in front of a painted fireplace. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray today, convicted that the world is looking at me, at Kirby, at us as individuals, and us as the part of your body, the body of Christ. Lord, I'm afraid that sometimes we've given them a stone for a fish.